Titus chapter 1 here this morning. It's actually a very perfect song to lead into this because of something that the Lord emphasizes in this passage here. Titus chapter 1. And as I was focusing on this this passage here for this week, I emphasized it, or had emphasized in my mind the phrase found in verse 5, left in Crete, which is the title of my message here this morning. How many of you ever feel like you are left in Crete? I'm going to remind you a little bit of our testimony. We after spending time in Texas and spending time in Hawaii, we ended up in Nebraska. To be honest with you, Nebraska was the last thing in our minds that we were focused on trying to. It was like, Lord, help us to move to Nebraska. Well, it was as we were finishing up our ministry in Hawaii that we, by way of Ryan and Grace, found out that Crete, the church in Crete, was looking for a pastor. And so I had a chance to talk to Brother Tennant and kind of arrange some of the details of that and so on. But there were times, though, that's like, why Crete, Lord? Why did you end up in Surprise? 10 years ago, would you have even thought about that? Never knew it was there. Boy, you're surprised, aren't you? How many years have you been in this area?
Almost 40.
Left in Crete. But I also know there's some here that we're not planning on being in church in Crete as well. Why have you been left in Crete? Now, I want you to notice this key verse in verse 5. This says here, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. I want you to consider here that Titus was a Gentile believer from Antioch, Syria. He traveled with the Apostle Paul to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, and we also learn about that in Galatians chapter 2. He also helped the Corinthian church to resolve the division in that church. Now, what do you think about this? As I've studied a little bit more about the life of Titus here this last week, Titus ended up getting some ministries that it's like, Lord, why did you send me here? As I read the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that would be quite a job for Titus to be sent to help out to resolve this division in the church. I want you to think about the ministries that we've had over the years. That's somewhat of the ministry we've had in various places. But like Timothy, Titus would stay in a place where Paul had started churches to help organize them. That's why we see here in verse 5 again, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. But as we understand in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that we saw last week, he actually was with Paul at one point in Rome before he was sent to Dalmatia. Now I had to do a little checking. Where is Dalmatia? You might be interested to know that Dalmatia actually is much of Croatia today. So Titus actually had a ministry where our own missionaries, the Leslies, are today. Dalmatia is an area of northern Albania, much of Croatia, Bosnia, and Herzegovina today. So he was sent there. And that's the final record that we have of Titus as he's sent from Rome to Dalmatia. Now, Titus probably was written, the book of Titus was probably written about the same time as 1 Timothy. And again, this key verse tells us why he was left in Crete. All right, so as the Apostle Paul had temporarily visited Crete, remember as he was on his way to Rome the first time, evidently after he was released from the Roman prison, the first time, he actually went back to Crete and had Titus meet him there, from what I read. He had Titus meet him there, and as they started ministering in the churches there, he actually leaves Titus there in order to organize some things. Again, ordaining elders in every city. As I was doing some reading, at this point, ancient Crete would have had about 100 cities and villages. And so they would try to have a pastor, an elder, or bishop in each one of those cities. So you think about this as far as the island of Crete itself. It was a mountainous island, of course, in the Mediterranean Sea. It was 150 miles long and anywhere from 6 to 35 miles wide. I want you to think about this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 11, it says that there were people from Crete that were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So they obviously had a good-sized Jewish population there on the island. And so as those people were saved on the day of Pentecost, they eventually, I'm sure, went back home. And that's where the gospel ended up in the island of Crete. Now, as Paul meets Titus there, they start seeing some of the things as far as the culture is concerned. We'll talk a little bit about that as we understand how this passage describes the Cretans. But as you think about this, this statement, though, being left in Crete, why does God have us in Crete today? Why are you not somewhere else? Why are you not in another state? Why aren't you in Michigan and various places that you've lived before? Why aren't you there? Why aren't you in Arizona now that we're heading into winter? Why are you here in Crete? I believe this passage tells us some reasons why that God puts us in places that we sometimes are not necessarily going to choose. I think of the Yeager family. Why aren't you in church in Ralston now? Your church closed. I want you to think about it. God has assembled together a people here that you are here for a reason. And I believe, looking at Titus's life, I really believe it's very easy for us to say, well, God, why do you have me here? I want to be somewhere else. In reality, God had Titus in the place that he had him for a reason, as we see in this passage. First of all, as you notice here in verses 1 through 4, as we see the introduction here, this greetings to Titus. Reason number one, God wants more people to be saved. Notice it says here in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and notice the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Notice Paul describes himself first and foremost as a servant of God. He does not start by saying, I'm an apostle, so listen up here. No, first and foremost, he says, I am a servant of God and also an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in fact, Paul himself even says, you know, that he considered himself to be less than the least of all saints. So just because he had this title of apostle doesn't mean that he was not a servant. And I believe spiritual leaders should be a servant of God. Notice here it says, according to the faith of God's elect. Notice it's not according to the predestination of the elect. That is totally contrary to Calvinism. And in fact, as you think about Calvinism, they will often pull these verses out of their context to prove their false doctrines. Hold your place here. Notice with me 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to remind us of these statements about God's election. It's not what the Calvinists say as you compare Scripture with Scripture. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter here is writing to believers, strangers that are scattered throughout the regions of the Roman Empire here. Notice it says here in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. Notice, through sanctification of the Spirit, not predestination. Notice, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace, be multiplied. Notice here, the process of election involves the sanctification of the Spirit. Notice also 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Then we're going to take a look at the statements that God the Holy Spirit had Paul write there in Titus 1 in more detail. What you notice here says 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 13 and 14. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning, notice, chosen you to salvation. See? Notice the clarification here, though, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you notice here, that there would be no salvation if they did not believe, no election even, if they did not believe in the truth. And again, the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, back in Titus chapter 1, I want you to notice this statement here. According to the faith, and as I said, not the predestination of God's elect, and the acknowledging the truth which is after godliness. Notice it says here, the faith of God's elect. As I did some checking on that word elect, it's actually from a Greek word that's not a noun. It's an adjective. What does an adjective, what does an adjective do? It is descriptive, right? It's describing someone or something. God's there is not the adjective. Elect is an adjective. In fact, it's the object of this preposition here, of. Notice it says here, the faith of God's elect. If you talk to most Calvinists, They will talk like it's a noun. I'm elect. I am one of the elect. In reality, that's a descriptive phrase of a believer. Because again, you notice here it says the faith of God's elect. It's not predestination that makes a person elect. It's faith that makes a person elect of God. Notice also, though, it talks about here the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So you notice here a person must acknowledge the truth. But notice here the clarification is this truth is after godliness. It is not really truth that somebody believes in if there is no godliness. Did you notice that? Truth is going to produce godliness. So some of these people who say, yeah, I'm saved, I believe in the truth of Jesus Christ. And if they're not living a godly life, then they don't believe the same truth. Did you notice that? It's the acknowledging the truth, which is after godliness. This truth is going to produce godliness. In fact, godliness is a test of truth. If there's no godliness, there is no truth in that person's life. Notice verse 2. In hope, again, the continued sentence here, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Standing on the promises of God, as we were saying earlier. Notice, in hope of eternal life. Hope is different in the Bible than we often use it. Oh, I hope to go. There's no certainty about that. Hope in the Bible is a certain thing. In fact, notice Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. This is one of my favorite passages about the certainty of hope. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. Notice it's hope of eternal life, not probationary life, because it comes from God that cannot lie. In fact, Numbers 23:19 says that God is not a man that he should lie. In fact, 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written that ye might know that ye have eternal life. Notice it says here again in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. This means to swear an oath, not swearing and cursing. But he's swearing an oath by himself. Why? Because only God is truly trustworthy to swear by. Saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, that means unchanging, unchangeable nature of his counsel, immutability of his counsel, notice, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, unchanging things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. Did you notice that? We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Notice that certain hope. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner, Jesus Christ, is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now back in Titus, you notice it says here, he promised it before the world began. That tells me, in the Garden of Eden, when the Lord Jesus, the voice of the Lord God, was walking in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden, he's not surprised at what just happened. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ, it was already planned, was going to die for the sins of mankind. And so when the Lord Jesus, the voice of the Lord God, asks Adam, where art thou? Why are you hiding? Why aren't you here for our fellowship time? He already knew. He's just wanting Adam to admit what he's done. Notice, he's promised this before the world began. Again, this certainty of hope. Colossians 1:5 says, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Hope in the Bible is joyful, confident expectation. It is something that is certain, not uncertain. Notice verse 3. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Notice in due times, presently he's talking about manifested. God has manifested. He's openly revealed his word through preaching. This is, again, a reason why preaching is so important. which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul says, I have no choice but to preach. In fact, he says, 1 Corinthians 9, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. When did this commandment take place? Notice, God our Savior on the road to Damascus says, you're going to preach. You are going to proclaim this message of me to all nations, to Gentiles. But again, this hope. God hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. Notice with me Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Preaching there is not necessarily just what I'm doing right now. This is preaching. But do you realize that each one of us have an opportunity to preach when we meet people who do not know Christ as Savior? I want you to notice here this idea here, this concept of preaching to reveal God's truth, to manifest his truth. It says here in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Now, wait a minute, they're elect. They're going to believe. You don't have to go proclaim the gospel. That's what Calvinists believe. You don't have to go proclaim the gospel because they're going to believe. The elect are going to believe regardless. That's not what this passage says. How are they going to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they going to believe in whom they have not heard? How can they believe in Jesus when they've never heard of Jesus? And how shall they hear without a preacher? One who's proclaiming truth. In fact, the word preacher carries the idea of proclaiming as an herald. It's not totally out of the question we shouldn't be preaching on the street corners. You know, some people don't feel comfortable with that, so do it one-on-one. Share your testimony. God uses different ways to proclaim the same truth. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So if you have smelly feet, this is the way you can have beautiful feet. Anyway, chapter 16, Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and 26. Again, we're talking about here God manifesting his word through preaching. God reveals his truth through the proclamation of that message. It says here in Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Notice the preaching of Jesus Christ, proclaiming him according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Notice, but now is made manifest. In due time, Paul said in Titus. But now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Can I point out here that man would not create this idea, would not think of this idea by himself. Man would not think of this. Again, that's why the world thinks this is foolishness, the foolishness of preaching to save those who are lost. But again, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Notice Jesus Christ is called God our Savior back in Titus 1, verse 3. It's very interesting. Then verse 4 says, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Jude 3 talks about the common salvation. It's not just for the elect. Again, how many verses there are that totally shoots holes full of this idea that God predestines some to eternal life and predestines others to judgment. In fact, everyone who does not believe is going to judgment. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. Notice this, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Oh, he's called God our Savior in the end of verse 3. He's called the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the end of verse 4. Notice the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we move into verses 5 through 9, we see the second reason why Titus was left in Crete, why we are left in Crete. Oh, it's just an amazing application we have here. Why are you here today? Well, sometimes it feels like an island down here, but why are you left here in Crete? Maybe you want to go somewhere else. And God just doesn't let that happen. Here's another reason why, because God is concerned about local churches. Especially in verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete. All right, so this is the ministry of Titus. First of all, to set in order the things that are wanting. There are things that were still lacking in the churches. In fact, from what I read, there were a lot of problems in the churches of Crete, the island of Crete. For whatever reason, they didn't have the truth, whatever. There were a lot of messed up things in the churches on the island of Crete. So Titus had a messy thing to clean up there as far as this island is concerned. But notice the second thing he says to do, ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. It's very interesting. There is nothing in the Bible that says a man is ordained to pastoral ministry by a denomination. In fact, I'm reading a book right now. Make sure I tell you the title right. Notes on the Principles and Practices of Baptist Churches. It was written in the mid-1800s by Francis Wayland. In fact, it's a defense against the adoption of practices from Protestant churches. It's very interesting. In the mid-1800s, they were already battling with this Protestantism that was coming into the churches. In fact, one of the things he emphasizes is that there is should be no requirement as far as Baptist preachers on going to a college to be educated. Most Baptist preachers in colonial America and early American history were not college trained. In fact, one of the things he says, the evidence of this is all of these men who come out of the colleges, they're writing out their sermons and they're reading their sermons instead of preaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from the study of the Scriptures. I want you to think about the fact that things have changed when we have adopted things from Protestantism. I really believe that's exactly what happened. We lost our Baptist history because we went to Protestant colleges. I was taught a Protestant slanting history at a Baptist college. I totally had to rethink and restudy out Baptist history. You think about this, we get our doctrine from Protestants. Most of the commentaries are written by Protestants. It's very interesting. Notice he says, ordain elders in every city. In other words, every church, every local church, in a city should have a pastor. And notice here, they're not taking resumes and all that kind of stuff. No, notice, it's from within the church. Finding the man. In fact, I really believe in modern day America and a lot of places around the world, we've messed all this up. I'm thankful it worked out here. I'm so thankful it worked out here. But do you realize in most cases, a pastor calls a man after he preaches one Sunday there at a church? I came here, what, four times before the church voted? The fourth time was my request. Most churches have a man come in for one Sunday and they vote Sunday night. Do you really, really, really know that man? I have seen this over and over and over again. They'll get 50 resumes and they'll get on through there. Well, he doesn't have enough education. I don't know. That's the process of calling a man to be a pastor. And as I've said this, I believe that God is the one who calls the man. The church confirms the call. Yeah. When you start thinking that way, things totally change. But you notice here again, he says, I left you in Crete to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Notice Titus was the one involved with this. And again, it's based on the local church, finding the man who's spiritual, the spiritual leader in the church that meets these qualifications that are listed in verse 6 and following. Notice, first of all, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we dealt with this in detail in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But you notice here, blameless, first of all. In fact, blameless is mentioned twice in this passage. Blameless, this is not sinless perfection, but it means to be free from true accusation of scandal. So in other words, how many skeletons are in the closet? How many scandalous things does he have in his history? So if there's scandal, then he does not qualify to be the pastor of a church. The husband of one wife. It means to be a faithful husband, not a womanizer. It's very interesting. As I was talking to a man here, probably 3 months back now. The name of a prominent Baptist preacher, who is no longer a Baptist preacher, came up. And this Baptist preacher is out of the ministry because of immorality and so on. But it's very interesting, this man mentioned in passing that he knew this preacher before he was a pastor. And it said that he had a way with the women in the bus ministries. My mind grabbed onto that. It's like, no wonder he's out of the ministry today. This is a far-reaching deal. Why did not anybody see that and respond to that? A lot of heartache could have been avoided. The husband of one wife. having faithful children. Notice the two requirements of this, not accused of riot, not wild and excessive in their partying and all those things, nor unruly, not out of control. But I want you to notice here as we go down through this, elder and bishop are used interchangeably. Notice it says in verse 6, it calls elders. Verse 7, it talks about bishops. The next thing in verse 7 is blameless character. But it says blameless as a steward of God. That tells me, again, as I've emphasized, this is not my church. A church is not the pastor's church. Because the pastor did not shed his blood for that church. What you notice here, it says, as far as blameless as the steward of God. This is a stewardship. God has given this to this pastor as a stewardship. This is something that God has given the responsibility. I am responsible to make sure no doctrine error comes in and so on. But blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. In other words, it's my way or the highway. If you don't like it, then don't let the door hit you on the way out. That's a self-willed preacher. That's a self-willed preacher. In other words, the emphasis here is his will instead of God's will. Also not soon angry. James chapter 1 verse 19, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why? Because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. I think here of Moses. From what I see in the Old Testament, Moses had a little bit of trouble with his anger. It says that I probably would have felt a little angry too as he's dealing with Pharaoh. It says he went out of Pharaoh's presence angry, in anger. And then, of course, you know, the one that kept him from going to the promised land. Hear ye, ye rebels! Shall we fetch, you're the one who's going to fetch the water? Shall we fetch water out of this rock? Again, that kept him from going into the promised land. Not soon angry. Not given to wine. As we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Greek phrase actually means not near wine. You know, I'm not going to be given to strong drink if I never even go near it. I can't even stand the smell of that stuff. But anyway, not given to wine, no striker, not contentious, quarrelsome, ready for a fight. I mean, in fact, that's one of the things that bothers me about the history of learning of J. Frank Norris. In fact, it kind of disturbs me that J. Frank Norris is exalted as a favorite preacher of so many people, but a lot of people don't realize even that he would send nasty telegrams to another Baptist preacher on Sunday morning to distract him from the preaching of God's Word. I'm sorry. That's a violation, I believe, of this passage. But yet he's exalted as a man of God. No striker. Not given to filthy lucre. Not given to greed for money. Verse 8, a lover of hospitality, generous to guests. That's why I want to always be available when somebody walks through that door for the first time. That myself and others, well, we're just making sure that they have a warm welcome. Generous to guests, given to hospitality. It carries the idea of being a lover of strangers. But also notice it says a lover of good men. Separated from evil men. You have a reason to doubt a pastor's character if he has a lot of friends that don't have good character. A lover of good men means that I want to be around those who are good men. Lover of good men. Sober. First of all, not under the influence of anything. But it means to be serious-minded. Just. It means equitable. Fair in dealing with people. I think the statement of Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, it says that he was acting on principle as a just man, holy, to be a moral purity, consecrated to God, and temperate, control over passions and appetites. Again, these qualifications that Titus is given here by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But I want to focus in on verse 9 then as it leads into the last part of this chapter. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Notice it says, holding fast, notice, the faithful word. In other words, a copy of the Word of God that is true. It's faithful. That's why I don't believe it's possible for a true Bible preacher to use a Bible that is not faithful to the original manuscripts, the original languages and so on. To make changes, that's not the faithful word. If you have a Bible, if you're trying to use a Bible that has 64,000 less words in it than the King James Bible, things that are different are not the same. Amen. Notice he's supposed to use the hold fast to the faithful word. Notice, as he hath been taught, staying true to the things that you've been taught. Notice, not teaching new doctrines, using the uncorrupted words of God. Able, notice, by sound doctrine to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Exhort means to advise, warn, and caution. Also, convincing means to persuade or satisfy the mind by evidence. So in other words, you know, the gainsayers. See, there's why we need a new Bible. How many of you used the word gainsayer lately? You know, all you need is a dictionary. The word gainsayer means those who contradict. Oh, there's a lot of those. Notice, those who contradict. Notice, they were to exhort and convince. This is like the man Apollos in Acts chapter 18. He mightily convinced the Jews, but those who contradict. Finally, in verses 10 and following, notice reason number 3, to silence false teachers. Because why? Notice it says in verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. There are many, many, oh wow, many. That's an interesting word. Unruly, ungoverned, unruly, and vain talkers. Huh. You want an example of vain talkers? Just turn on most of these mega churches today and that's vain talk. There's no substance to it. No substance whatsoever. You can have your best life now. I don't have enough hair to get a hairdo, so I can't do that. You can have your best life now. That's probably true. He's going to have his best life now. Vain talkers. Empty talks. Oh, I hadn't thought about that. Oh, I just love Joel Osteen's talks. I've heard people say that over the years. I just love his talks. Oh, well, that fits right here. Vain talkers. That's why he has thousands of people paying to go hear him speak. He's a vain talker, saying the things that they want to hear. But as far as unruly, it means disregard for restraint. Ungovernable. That's what these false teachers are like. Notice they're deceivers. They're false teachers. And the phrase, or the word I should say, circumcision, speaks of the Judaizers, the legalists. They're trying to tell people to keep the Old Testament law in order to be saved. That was already dealt with back in Acts 15. Why are they dealing with this now? That was already settled clear back in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Notice me, Galatians chapter 2. I want you to see how Paul dealt with these false teachers who needed to be silenced. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. In the context, talking about Titus in verse 3, but says in verse 4, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily, secretly, privately, deceptively, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, notice Paul says, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. I was not impressed. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Here's these people coming in with an air of importance. In particular, from Jerusalem. These Judaizers that had kind of infiltrated into the church, they're coming in with an air of importance. I am Dr. So-and-so. Please bow and kiss my toe, please. That's the kind of attitude that they came in with. And Paul says, they added nothing to me. In fact, Paul says, I have more education than you. But I'm just not promoting that right now. Notice again, these false teachers came in spying out their liberty. Notice it says in verse 11, their mouths must be stopped. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Their mouths must be stopped. Shut them up. That's Butterbrook paraphrase. No. Shut up their mouths. How do you do that? With the truth.
Amen.
Notice their mouths must be stopped, but they subvert whole houses. Notice entire families. Notice the word subverted. It means to turn away, to overthrow from the foundation, to ruin utterly. Notice the faith of entire households are being affected by these false teachers. Entire families. And notice they're teaching doctrines, teaching things that they ought not. Error, wrong, things that are wrong for filthy lucre's sake. They're in it for the money. That's all it is for them as they live in their million-dollar houses. Whose mouths must be stopped because they're subverting whole houses and are teaching things which they ought not. And then here's our famous verse. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Christians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. So here, notice one of their own prophets talked about themselves, the Christians. First of all, they're always liars. I came across this statement that evidently was a saying in this culture. To act the Cretan was to be a habitual liar. That's the culture Titus was trying to set things in order in. Notice that they're also described as evil beasts. They were brutal and rude. And notice slow bellies. They were idle gluttons. That's the culture in which Titus was sent to minister. He was told to stay in Crete. Now, if that's the case, I can see that Timothy could have had a little trouble with his attitude about that. You know, why can't I go to a place that's prominent? Now, this is a place nobody wants to be. Notice it says one of their own prophets said these things. And notice what Paul says in verse 13. This witness is true. Here's what this prophet is saying about the Christians. He says, "This witness, I saw it too." I want you to consider that we are to encourage people to change and be different from the culture. This witness is true. A Christian must be different from the culture around us. Notice what Paul says to do with this. Rebuke them sharply that they might be sound in the faith. A sharp rebuke so that they'll be right in their doctrine. A sharp rebuke is not perceived as kindness. Who are you to judge me? Who are you to judge me? Notice, he says, rebuke them sharply with the truth. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables. These are unbiblical writings that are found in the Jewish writings. And we're not talking about the Old Testament accounts. We're talking about Jewish writings, extra-biblical writings, and commandments of men. Jesus dealt with this in Matthew 15 and other places in his ministry on earth. Notice that turn from the truth. It turned people away from the truth. Not giving heed to those things. Then it gives an explanation, verse 15. Under the pure, all things are pure. Notice he gives this contrast here. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. I really believe he's talking there about the Cretan culture. They're defiled in their thinking. Their minds and their consciences are defiled. That's the culture in which he was sent to minister there on the island of Crete. Defiled and unbelieving in their mind and conscience. Notice verse 16. They profess that they know God. Oh, they get, oh yeah, I believe in God. They profess that they know God. But notice, works prove otherwise. But in works, they deny him being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work, reprobate. They're abominable. That word means detestable and loathsome. It's just the same in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. Can I remind you that God's standards have not changed? What God says is abominable in the Old Testament to him is abominable to him in the New Testament. Notice it says they are abominable. They're disobedient. Oh, they claim to know God, but they disobey God's commands. And notice they're reprobate unto every good work. The word reprobate carries the idea of being disqualified, disapproved. A cast off, in essence. In fact, Jeremiah, I think it is, talks about reprobate silver. They profess to know God, but in works, they prove otherwise, that they deny God. Now, let me just point out something here. The difference here, again, I emphasize this often. The difference between professing to know Christ and believing in Christ. I want for us to take a moment to examine our own hearts and our lives. Remember what Paul tells the church at Corinth? Examine yourselves. Prove your own selves, whether it be in the faith. Can I point out here that professing to know God is not going to get you to heaven? Professing to know God. Yeah, I prayed. I believe in God. Can I remind you that the devils believe and tremble? They believe in one God. Have you come to send us to the abyss early? That's what the devils asked Jesus. They had fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I emphasize for us to examine our own hearts? What are you trusting in? Better, I should ask, who are you trusting in today? It says they professed to know God, but God knew in reality they denied Him. Lord, Lord, did we not? What is Jesus going to say? Depart from me, I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity. I wonder how many people from independent Baptist churches are going to be surprised someday to end up in hell. Did you catch that? We saw in Sunday school, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. I wonder how many times over the years I've heard this type of statement. Not exact words, but this type of statement. Well, I've never been convicted about that yet. When it's a clear command of God in the New Testament, I've never been convicted about that. You know, that's your opinion, this is mine. Is that not an attitude of rebellion? Well, I know what God says in the Bible, but I've not been convicted about it yet. Well, you better be convicted about it because you may be unsaved then. They profess to know God. They might even say amen from time to time. When there's something the preacher says that they like, because they aren't talking about their sin. Do you realize how many independent Baptist churches, oh, amen, amen! Preach against those sodomites, preach against them. But when you start talking about their sin, I'm leaving. They profess to know God. And so you ask them, when were you saved? Well, when I was 5 years old, I prayed a prayer. So are you Catholic or are you Baptist? I'm not saying a prayer is wrong. But what are you believing in now? And what evidence is there now that you are saved? Young people, let me point out something here. If you have ever have a determined attitude of rebellion against your parents, you better check out your salvation. I had to do that as a teenager. I despised what my parents were making me do. It got to a point where I came under such conviction, I had to check, make sure I really was saved. But I got caught up in this thing of this world that I think the world has something to offer me. If there's an attitude of rebellion, that's as if you are involved in witchcraft. You profess to know God, but in works, you're a reprobate. So what are we supposed to believe? What does God believe is true? See, there's the real issue. When God knows that your profession is not the same as what you're living, He says that's reprobate. And what is that to God? What's the word? Abominable. It's very serious, very eternally serious. To make sure you are trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation. But as we saw earlier in this chapter, it's the truth which is what? After godliness. I mean, there's a lot of Baptist preachers who are afraid to preach this anymore. That's what God said in the passage we studied today. I'm not saying we're going to be perfect saints. As soon as I was saved, I gave up all my sin. And it's like, we're talking about, is there a heart that desires God's truth and to live after godliness with that truth? We stand here this morning. Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior today? That's the first and foremost thing. Do you know Jesus Christ as your only way of salvation? Not something you've done for Jesus. Do you know Jesus Christ as your only way of salvation? What is the gospel? I emphasize this over and over. I believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again for me. That's the gospel. Is that what you are believing in today? In fact, Paul even talks about the gospel wherein ye stand. I know I'm going to heaven because Jesus Christ did that for me and I've accepted for me. But can I remind you also, though, if it's true faith, what's going to happen? There's going to be a desire for godliness in my heart and in my life. I'm not going to get it always right. I will not get it always right this side of heaven. But is there that desire that's going to move me in that direction? The truth according to what? To godliness. Let's sing.